So as we prepare for the holy days, I just thought that this would be something to consider as we get ready for that. And so the night of Passover, an event took place before Jesus' death that vividly reveals what he was going through at the time. And my hope is that through going through this today, it will give us a deeper appreciation of what really happened on to Jesus Christ as he was in the garden on the night after Passover. So Jesus kept the Passover with his disciples, and they went through the process and the scriptures, and they sung a hymn, and they went out. You know, Christ had gone through John 14, 15, 16, and they sang a hymn, and then they went out from where they kept the Passover to the Garden of Gethsemane. So Christ and eight of the disciples went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and what was Judas doing? Judas was out finalizing his betrayal of Jesus Christ. Like Christ told him, what you do, do quickly. So he went out and was doing his nefarious work. So we see that they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and something momentous took place that is worth our consideration. In Matthew 26, verse 37, it says, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. That would be James and John. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. So he went on to pray privately. He had taken three of the disciples with him and asked them to watch with him. And then he went on to pray privately. So what was going through his mind concerning what he was about to face? And that's what was on his mind as he went into the garden and he began to pray to the Father. As it says in Matthew 26, verse 39, it says, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So he was quite distressed, and as it said, he fell on his face and began praying to his Father that God would take this cup from him. Verse 40 says, then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? And he says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And so in verse 44 it says, so he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, and saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Then they walked out of the garden. So when Jesus Christ entered Gethsemane, he knew he was near the end. And once he finished in the garden, he would be arrested and everything would begin to unfold. He knew what was going to unfold. Everything would begin to unfold in a series of trials and humiliations that would carry him relentlessly toward death by crucifixion. Let's go to John chapter 18, verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, that is those people who had come into near the garden there on the Mount of Olives, and said, whom are you seeking? Whom are you seeking? And what this verse tells us again and again is that those who recorded these events stressed the divine foresight of Jesus. In other words, he knew what was coming. He knew what was coming. He knew when, he knew who was going to do it. He knew how it was going to be done. He knew the order that it would be done. And he knew how the final act of his life would play out. Jesus knew all of these things, not just some. And speaking of divine omniscience or foresight, I'm referring to the fact that Jesus knew exactly what was to play out on this day especially. He had absolute foreknowledge of what exactly was to happen. He had warned his disciples on at least three occasions of what was coming, and he told them what was going to happen. When Mary, the sister of Lazarus, was anointing his feet with oil, Jesus Christ said, "This is done for my burial. It's getting ready for my burial." He knew the details of his upcoming trial. He also said that he would be 3 days and three nights in the grave, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. It would be three literal days and three literal nights, and then he would be resurrected. So he knew all of this. Jesus knew he was going to suffer, and he knew he was going to be buried, and he knew each of the events that would play out one after the other. The death of Jesus is described by his own inspiration. You know, he's the Word. He's the one who inspired the Scriptures. And the words were penned by such prophets as Daniel and Isaiah. I mean, Isaiah went into great detail about the suffering servant and the things that he would go through and details them for us. That's why we put it into the service that we go through for Passover. The prophets described in the pain that he would go through. They described the rejection and disgrace that he would face, the names he would be called and how it would be seen and understood. This was all described before it ever happened. It was all described before it was ever happened. The prophets were inspired, as Peter tells us, by the Spirit of Christ that dwelled in those prophets, and who, through the Spirit, were given foresight to see what their very Creator would experience. And as a result of this revelation, these very prophets came to repentance. It was something that was of value to them to see these things that were going to work out as God's plan was worked out. He knew what was coming because it had all been worked out before the world was even created. He knew all of these things because it had been planned before the world was even created. That particular detail, one location where that point is made, is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. There the apostle says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times." So this was all laid out well before it actually took place. It's important for us to understand that because it has great meaning for us, for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, that the entire plan of salvation was laid out before time began. Specifically, Jesus Christ came to this earth already knowing what was coming. He already knew. He knew what was going to happen to him at the end, and he grew up and he came to know more fully not only who he was, but what he knew prior to his human birth. So he began to remember some of those things and to understand and remember back to eternity and his relationship with God the Father. Why he was born into the flesh and what he would have to go through for the completion of God's plan, he remembered all of that. By the age of 12, he made an amazing comment to the priests and Levites. He told them, "I must be about my Father's business." So already at the age of 12, he had some idea about what was coming, why he had been placed on the earth and what the future held for him. He knew it by that age. At age 12, he certainly knew that he had an essential part in the plan of God. Jesus has not only the foreknowledge of what was to play out, but he also had control of what was going on around him. How many times did they try to take him and kill him? Multiple times, as you look at the scriptures. Herod tried to kill him. In Nazareth, they tried to throw him off the cliff because they didn't appreciate what he had to say. In Jerusalem, they tried to arrest him and take him and were unable to do so. They could not take him out because his hour had not come. So God watched over him and protected him, and they were not able to arrest him and do what they wanted to do to him until it was time. So they had tried, but God was watching out for him, and God protected him. God basically kept him under his shadow and protection until the time was right. So that those who would be part of his own murder would do the deed exactly as he knew they would. He even knew who his betrayer was. That was part of prophecy. And he knew who was going to betray him. Even Pilate could do nothing but go along with the events that he was caught up in. I mean, Pilate thought he had great power. Do you not realize who I am? Do you not realize my power? Christ said, well, I know you think that you have power, but you wouldn't have any power and would be able to do nothing unless God allowed it to be done. So we have to conclude that Jesus Christ understood fully what his dying would entail. He understood what was coming. And he knew in advance the agony that was coming, the taunting, the humiliation, everything that they would do to him. Even before he set foot in the garden, he knew the awful truth of what he would have to endure. Now, Jesus Christ was prepared to submit himself completely and unreservedly to the Father's will in order to accomplish the eternal plan of salvation. Christ knew that this was an essential part of what God was working out, and he was willing to cooperate fully, to allow God to carry out his plan and he was willing to carry out his part in the plan. And in his prayer that night in the garden, he reveals his own striving with the terrifying reality of what he was to endure. He knew what was coming. He knew how hard it was going to be as he stood there and he had to face it. We have an amazing window into his life and what thoughts went through his mind as his life was about to end. About midnight, when he reached Gethsemane, the disciples were already showing signs of fatigue. But Jesus wasn't, you know, he may have had a long day, but he wasn't worried about that because he understood what was being worked out here and his part in it. But the disciples were tired, they were fatigued, and he told them, you know, will you guys watch with me for a time? Can you stay awake and watch with me? And he told them, you need to pray as well. But what are they doing as he comes back three times and each time they're asleep? They didn't understand the magnitude of what was unfolding. But Christ knew what he was about, and so Christ had no desire to fall asleep. He knew that what he needed in order to get through what he faced, he needed to draw close to God. That on his own, as a man, just relying on his physical strength, he couldn't do it. So he needed God to be with him, and so he cried out to God in prayer three different times and made his wishes known to God. But he did not want God's will to be, you know, what he wanted done if it wasn't God's will. So Christ was human in every sense, and he was plagued by physical limitations that are common to humanity. You know, as I said, he was tired, just like the disciples were tired. He knew what it was like to be hungry, to be thirsty, to feel pain. And he experienced the same range of human emotions that we all go through. He had been through it all, and he knew what was coming. It never records for us whether he laughed or smiled, and some thought he was kind of a gloomy countenance. But what did the Pharisees think of him? Look at what it says in Luke chapter 7. It says, they said, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." So Christ could have an enjoyable time. He had friends who were tax collectors and sinners. He drank wine with other people. He enjoyed life, but he lived within the limits of what God had set for him and for all of us as God's people. He was human, like us in every regard, except that he was sinless. He never, ever sinned. The idea of sin never entered his mind, not even on the smallest scale. So he was God, and he saw the whole human panorama without common human filters. That's why he was, said he was sad, because he looked at human beings and he could see the whole picture. He could see the whole picture. He could see what was going on and what people were facing and all of the difficulties and challenges that people faced in life. And he had looked at it from eternity. He had seen it from the Garden of Eden all the way through. All of the things that the Bible records took place, he saw it all through Israel's history. He saw the whole thing. And when he finally came to Jerusalem and he's there ready to preach to the crowd, he looks out to the crowd and he sees, wow, these people are like sheep with no shepherd. No shepherd, nobody to guide them. And he looked out on them and had compassion on them. And he knew better than any of them did what was coming. He knew that life was going to be tough as the Romans surrounded the city and as they took the city and they slaughtered the inhabitants of the city. He knew what was coming. He had seen it when the Assyrians conquered Israel and the slaughter and death and destruction. He had seen it when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians conquered the city and slaughtered the people and took them captive. He saw it, and he knew that those weren't the last times, that it is something that they were going to have to face in 70 AD. As you look at Gethsemane, he's in Gethsemane, and Gethsemane was a very pleasant place. It was probably a walled olive grove. As I said, he took three of the disciples with him and left the other disciples, the other eight, at the gate of the garden. And they were taken with him to witness the prayer and the struggles that as he strove in the agony that he had at that particular time. And even though they fell asleep, they were told to pray themselves. They were to pray themselves, even though they understood little of what was going on within Christ's life at that time. They understood little of what was going to play itself out and what that meant for all of them. They didn't understand. And they were all very confident that if he was arrested, that whatever came their way, they could handle it. They could handle it. So why did they need to pray? They knew that they were ready for whatever was coming. And they couldn't have misjudged themselves more. They had no clue what was coming and how big and how powerful it was. And that when it came like a tidal wave and swept them away. They couldn't handle it. They weren't ready for it. They didn't take Christ's word when he told them, you need to pray about this. You need to be ready for what's coming. But none of them prayed. None of them took Christ's advice. And it's interesting that they didn't take Christ's advice. And you know what? Not a one of them asked Christ how he was doing. None of them gave Christ any encouragement. Nothing like that. They were self-focused. They didn't get it. They didn't see the bigger picture. What we see here with the disciples is typical of the sinful heart. typical of our spiritually weak state, where we're oblivious to what's going on around us, to our own spiritual poverty and weaknesses. And we tend to deny that we need help. We may need help, but we deny it. Nah, I'm okay. I'm okay. And we won't go the whole nine yards necessary in order to draw strength from God. And so we leave ourselves vulnerable. We leave ourselves vulnerable to sin and temptation. And what took place in the garden with the disciples showed the disciples were not sufficient. What they had wasn't sufficient. And I think it's something maybe we all ought to heed because of what we see playing out in the world around us. Are we sufficient to stand what's coming? Stand up against what is coming? Well, there's nothing coming. Where is it? Well, I would say all those rockets fired into Israel is a warning. If you don't see it as a warning, you may rethink that. Not that rockets are coming in here, but something's afoot. And we need to draw close to God in order that we can stand up for what is true and right as it comes our way. So as you look at Christ and his interactions with the disciples, he practically begged them to watch and pray that they would not enter into temptation. And that was a message to the disciples at that time. You don't think it's a message to us if we're willing to heed it. So yet even in Christ's own sinlessness, he was keenly aware of the weakness of human flesh. And so he knew what flesh was like. And so he could not sleep when the need for communing with God was so urgent. You might think about Mr. Shaby sent out in the message this week in the weekly update. It says, take some time out, get off your phone, take some time out to not be watching TV, but maybe take some extra time in prayer. And I would think, wow, that's kind of along the same lines as what Jesus told the disciples. Maybe it's something that we need. So take some time to deal with some important issues in our life, which is what the disciples should have been doing in their time. They did not understand the terrible trial that Jesus Christ was facing. They didn't understand it. They gave him no encouragement, no support. They were all worried about their own particular situation. So there was a sorrow that the disciples sensed in Christ at this time. They sensed that he was sorrowful, but they had no clue as to why Christ was so shaken by what he was about to experience. They saw it. They had some inkling of it, but they didn't understand it. From Luke, we can see that the sorrow of the occasion contributed to their tiredness. You know, when you're stressed, you tend to be tired and sleepy. And we find escape under those conditions by falling asleep. So the disciples were troubled themselves, but they didn't understand what was going on. They didn't see it. And they found solace, in a sense, in falling asleep. We read as Christ is going through this ordeal in the garden, it tells us that he was so stressed that his sweat that came out as drops of blood falling to the ground, which is an indicator of great stress for a human being. It's not something strange. It's something that happens when people are under great stress, and obviously Jesus Christ was under great stress. So these drops of blood, there's a technical name for it that Christ was going through at this time. But he was praying, and drops of blood were beating up on his brow, and they were falling to the ground. He also says that the agony in the garden was sufficient to kill him. It actually brought him to the brink of death. If you look at Matthew chapter 14, verse 34. Matthew chapter 14, verse 34. This is recorded in the midst of Christ in the garden. Mark chapter 14, verse 34 says, then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. stay here and watch. So he is extremely sorrowful, even to death. It's greatly stressing him. So as you think about this and the stress that he is under, what is he realizing? Why is he so seriously troubled? The fact that the stress was causing Christ to bleed from his sweat glands as he faced what was coming indicates that great stress. And seeing the great stress Christ was under brings up the question, why was he feeling such torment? Hadn't he been there with God the Father, planning this all out before time began? So, didn't they work this out way ahead of time? They did. So what's the great stress now as it's time for this to play out? It might seem natural that he was dreading the physical pain of the crucifixion and the tortures he was about to endure. But many people have died horrible deaths. They've been crucified, burned at the stake. They've gone through all sorts of terrible things, being thrown to the lions in the place there where you're fighting lions. They've all gone through those things. You don't think they were sweating when they were next up to go into the arena and have to face lions or soldiers or whatever it was? As you see, it's inconceivable that the Son of God would be suffering immeasurable agony out of fear of what men could do to him. Because think about it. What did he tell his followers? What did he tell them earlier on in his ministry? Look at Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. What did he tell them? Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. So if he's breaking down here because of the stress that he's under, what about what he told his disciples earlier in his ministry? Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. There he says, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do." So they can kill you, they can end your physical life, but after that, there's really nothing they can do. You're dead. You have no feeling. There's nothing more that they can do. "But I will show you whom you should fear." So there is something that you really should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. You see, God has the power. You know, somebody may kill you, and that's, nobody enjoys that. That's not pleasant, but that doesn't end your life potential. But God has the potential to end your life in a permanent way, in the lake of fire. So he can kill you in the ultimate sense if you have reached a point where no return, and he cannot save you. He will not resurrect you to eternal life. You've lost out on that. So there's the lake of fire, and he said, that's the thing you really need to worry about, the second death. And it's not likely that, you know, as Christ is feeling this, it's not that this was getting to him and he was unwilling to face what was ahead. He knew what was coming. But there's something else that we can look at that helps us to understand why he was so stressed out. So let's understand what's going on here a bit, take some time to think about that, to try to really understand what Christ is going through. It was certainly not death itself that troubled his soul in such a dramatic fashion. That was not the issue. After all, hadn't he come to die? It was the fullness of time. It was the hour to which he had come. This was expected at that particular point in time. And he knew what was coming, so it's hard to imagine he would be deeply troubled at his impending death at this late stage in the game. He knew this all the way along. He knew that this was the price that he had to pay. Let's look at John chapter 12, verse 27. John chapter 12, verse 27. Verse 21 says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save them from this hour. Save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." This is the very reason why I came. "I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So I came to this hour. You sent me. You prepared me for this time. So do all of this to your glory. So as you think about what Jesus Christ is thinking here and saying, is look at what he says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. There he says, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. So is Jesus having second thoughts about dying? If he is praying to be delivered from the crucifixion, is that what he's praying about? So it talks about the cup. When he talks about the cup, what is he talking about? What is he talking about? As it says, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And that's a crucial part of what's unfolding here. What is the cup? What is the cup? What is significant about that? And let's think about what Jesus is talking about when he mentions the cup. Let's look at John 18, verse 10. John 18, verse 10. Here he addresses Simon Peter, and in John chapter 18, there he says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant with and cut off his right ear. The servant named Malchus, so Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?' This is what I've been prepared for. This is why I came, and it is my job, what I have been designated for, to drink of this cup. This is what the Father and I planned out back before time began. So shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" So what would this cup be? What does it have to do with what Christ is going through? We tend to think of this cup might be the suffering itself, the torture, the crucifixion, and the physical suffering and the pain that goes along with that. And this was my understanding for most of my time in the church, that it is about the pain and the suffering that Jesus is going through, and Jesus is struggling through this worried about facing all this. But I've come to understand that what's going on here is bigger than that. When it talks about the cup, it's talking about something much bigger. So the Father did give him the cup to drink. He gave him the cup to drink, and that is significant because it impacts how we understand what's going to unfold here with Jesus' last hour or so. The cup is not merely death. It is not the disgrace of being spat upon. It was not the scourging. It was not the humiliation that went along with the crucifixion. It was not the nails driven into his arms, wrists, and feet. It's not the death of crucifixion. These are things that Christ said not to fear. Didn't he tell his disciples, don't fear those things? They can put you through all of that. They can kill you. But they can't end your life in the ultimate sense, in the sense that you have no hope that you're going into the lake of fire and will never live again. Luke chapter 12, verse 4. Luke chapter 12, verse 4. Another scripture we can look at in regard to the cup. Luke chapter 12, verse 4. There it says, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who will kill the body, and after have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into the lake of fire." Into the lake of fire, yes, I say to you, fear him. Who has the power to cast you into the lake of fire? It's God the Father. God the Father. He is the one you need to hear. Not the Romans, not the Jews, none of those people. They don't have any way of killing you in the ultimate sense. But God the Father has the power and he has the right to end your life forever. God the Father has that power. And God does not ever want you to get to that point where you're going to be thrown into the lake of fire. He doesn't want that to happen. Clearly, Jesus is asking to be delivered from the cup if possible. There's no question about that. He's clearly asking to be delivered from the cup if it is possible. It is the outpouring of divine wrath that he would have to endure from his Holy Father. That's what the cup is all about. Enduring the divine wrath poured out from God the Father. He had, and as you look at Jesus Christ, he had an ongoing relationship with the Father all the way back to before time began. He had that relationship, and he experienced that relationship throughout eternity, and he continued to experience that relationship in the flesh. So he came to the earth, he was a human being, but he continued to be in that relationship with the Father. So he had that relationship with him. Now he would have to be going through the experience of something totally different. He would have to experience the cup of God's wrath. So that's an important part of the picture of what Christ is going through. The cup was a well-known Old Testament symbol of the divine wrath against sin. It's mentioned, the cup is mentioned multiple times in multiple scriptures. We'll cite a few of them just to help us to understand. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 51, the cup is mentioned. Isaiah 51, and let's look at verse 17. Isaiah 51, verse 17. There it says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the cup of the Lord, the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." So you have drunk from this cup fully, drained it. And the cup of the Lord's fury is a most terrible thing. Jeremiah also speaks of the cup in Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 15. Jeremiah 25, verse 15. There it says, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of the fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took this cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me." And then continuing on in verse 27, Jeremiah 25, verse 27, it says, "Therefore you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall and rise no more, because the sword which I will send among you, and it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup of from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. It didn't matter whether they wanted it or not. Once God judged them to drink of the cup, they were going to drink of it. They were going to drink of it. And the cup symbolizes the judgment that God forces the wicked to drink. And they drink until they become drunk, they become physically ill, they vomit. It's as if God is saying to the sinner, you like sin? You like sin? Fine, drink your fill. And I think that we're reaching the point where God is going to say that to the people of the generation in which we're living. You like sin? Fine. Drink your fill. He makes them keep drinking of the consequences of their own sin, so that the very thing that they sought becomes the judgment that he feeds them with. The thing that they love becomes something that makes them sick and ultimately destroys them. And you look at what's the direction we're headed, I would say that such a scenario is going to come to pass, that mankind is on a track that is unfortunately going to be fed by man having to go through the cup and to drink of that cup to the full. And there is similar imagery of the cup in other places, such as Lamentations, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, all speak of the cup in that way. When God begins to speak of the cup of his wrath, it's reached a very serious point. So when Jesus prayed that the cup might pass from him, he spoke of drinking of the cup of divine judgment. And when Jesus prayed, if possible, the cup might pass from me, this is what he was talking about, that he knew that he and God had planned for him to drink of the cup. And now he's at the point where he's going to have to face it. And he's willing to face it, but he said, is there another way? So he goes to God in prayer and says, is there another way? But what's the crucial statement that he makes? He said, if it is your will and there is another way, then I'm fine. Then let's go that direction. But if there is no alternative, then I'm willing to take whatever comes my way because I'm dedicated to doing your will. I mean, he wanted the cup to pass from him if possible. The cup of divine judgment, don't think for a minute that, you know, he was just scared out of his wits and had no willingness or strength to face it. He did. He just was saying, is there another way? And most of us, if we were given the alternative, okay, if there's a less painful way, is that possible? But Christ, that way was not something that was available to him. Because when you get right down to it, there was no other possibility. You see, as you look at what Christ faced as he was going to face the wrath of God, that is the ultimate penalty of sin. That is the ultimate penalty of sin. This is what the outcome of sin is. The wages of sin is death. That's the penalty. That's what you earn. Those are the wages. You've earned it. This is what you're going to get. And so Christ said, okay, I understand this. And he, as the perfect sacrifice for sin, was going to have to face that. And he said, is there another way? And God said, sorry, this is the way it has to be. This is the way it has to be. There is no other way for you to die and pay the price for the sins of the world. And that's where we have to step back and think about what Christ did for you and me. So he said, is there another way? God said, no, you have to face this. And so he went forward to face it. And he willingly faced it on our behalf. So as Hebrews tells us, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. So he died once to pay for our sins. And he bore the fullness of the divine wrath. In some ways, maybe in a way we don't fully understand, the Father would turn his face from the Son, the one whom he loved, and had always had this loving relationship throughout eternity. And I was thinking about it this morning. I mean, if he had this relationship throughout eternity, and that relationship was going on all throughout that time. And as Christ comes to the earth, what happened to the relationship? The relationship is ongoing. But as Jesus becomes sin, and that's what he became sin. And as a result of that, God had to say, our relationship is going to stop. It's not going to stop forever, but it's going to stop for a time while you die to pay the sins of the world. Just something that I thought about, that's my thought. So that's just my feeling about it for what it's worth. So that's my opinion, as you might say. But as you think about it, Christ had to bear the full brunt of the divine fury against sin. And when God said, no, there's no alternative, it's not that God didn't care. It's not that God didn't have any compassion. He hated the fact that Christ had to pay that price, because he had to look down and he had to see his Son go through this, just as if it was your child. And your child was there, and your child had to go through this circumstance. You want to go through that? I don't. To watch your child suffer? For those of us who've had children suffer in various ways, that's not pleasant duty. But it was duty that God the Father was willing to go through, and Christ was willing to go through, because it would mean your salvation. It would pay for your sins and my sins and the sins of the world. So, as it tells us in Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah, of course, was one of the prophets that wrote quite eloquently about Christ and what he would go through. You know, one of the scriptures mentions that people were astonished at Christ after he had gone through the cat of nine tails and experienced that, and he was so marred you couldn't recognize him. You couldn't recognize him. And let's look at Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. There it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. You make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So who allowed Christ to go through this? God the Father did. Son, you're going to have to go through this. Our elder brother had to go through this for you and me. So when Jesus Christ was hanging on the stake and about to die, he was the sins of all mankind. As God looked upon him at the end, he was sin. He was the ultimate sacrifice for sin. We don't know whether he turned his face or not, but we know that he couldn't intervene. God had intervened to save him repeatedly, hadn't he? But there came a point where he said, I can't intervene at this point. I can't intervene, because this is the way it has to work out. In Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, there it says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He became sin for you and me, that we might become the righteousness of God. He paid the price for us, and as a result of that price, then his blood covers our sins, and we can stand reconciled to God. So we see that the divine fury of God is a horrible thing, and Christ knew it better than anyone. And he had seen the wrath of God poured out on people. He knew what it was like, and he knew it was coming his way. He knew fully the divine wrath that God has on sin, and him being sin, it was coming his way. Then those who continue in sin and would not turn at the word of the prophets would receive the cup. And we have to realize that cup comes to those who refuse to repent and humble themselves before God. And as it played out in the Old Testament, we know that entire peoples were slaughtered, children were slaughtered, the people that remained in the land were taken captive. We know the history of the things that happened over time, and it's going to play out in our time. You think about the savagery that took place on October 7th, I think that's just the tip of the iceberg. That's the savagery that human beings can stoop to, and you hate to see it come, but that is what happens when human beings are unleashed and begin to turn their hate on other people. And that hate was directed toward Jesus Christ at the end of his life. So why will God's fury be poured out? Why is that such a terrible thing? Why would it be poured out? Well, the purpose is that mankind would come to repentance. That's what God wants. God wants man to come to repentance. And God does not enjoy pouring that out, but his ultimate goal is for you to be a part of his family, and if it takes his fury being poured out, then he will. Christ cried to God in Matthew chapter 27, Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. So this is at the end, as Christ is going to die. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. A scripture that we're quite familiar with. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. It's very appropriate that there would be darkness over all the land because of the evil that was unfolding. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The separation from God that Christ experienced at that point. And that cry reflected the extreme bitterness of the cup that he was given. It was a terrible thing that Christ experienced so that you and I don't have to experience that. He paid the price for us. So we should ask the question, then didn't he realize this was coming? And I think he did. He of course knew that. But even though you know what's coming, you know it's coming, it's still hard to face. It's still, you're going to have to suck it up and you're going to have to go through this. And I think all of us, if we could find another way, we'd be willing, we'd be open to that. And God the Father said, I wish there was another way, but this is it. This is the way that it has to be. So he went through this, and that's why he was crying out to his Father. But he was, once the Father said no, he went to him three times. What happened? Then he realized that's it. That's the final answer. I have no more appeals left. And once he realized that, then what did he do? He laid in the garden for another 3 hours and cried. No, he didn't. He got up and said, okay, that's it. And he went up to the disciples who were asleep. He said, you losers, let's go. All right? The final act is going to be played out. Let's move forward. Let's go. And they're just human beings, just like we would be. So Jesus was grieved because he knew that of all the guilt that mankind had, and that it was going to have to come his way, and he would have to be strong through it all. So what is, and Jesus knew this, and what would have been sin for Jesus would have been to basically give in to his human feelings. Now, he had human feelings, but human feelings aren't sin. You know, he had thirst, he had hunger. Those are human, normal human feelings that people have. We all get hungry. We all have fears. We have all of those things, and they're normal. They're not sin. So Christ never gave in to those feelings that he had. He got up, and he went forward with it. The words of Christ's prayer in the garden simply reflect how that submission occurred. Not my will, but your will be done. And the most interesting thing, or not the most, but an interesting thing was when Mary was told that she was going to have Jesus, that Jesus was in her womb and that Jesus would be born. She did not start crying. She didn't get upset. She wasn't angry. What did she do? She said the same thing that Jesus said here at the end of his prayer. Not my will, but yours be done. I think it's interesting that Christ's mother had that same mindset. And it's a mindset that we need as well. So he's praying that, and I'm sure that he was seeking God to strengthen him through all this, because to this hour he had come. He knew it was coming, and he was willing to take it on. He was willing to go through whatever was coming his way. And so he knew that God had heard his prayer and that God was going to be with him all the way through it. And as you look at Christ, he finished his prayer, he got up, and he got the disciples together, and they exited the Garden of Gethsemane. So what happened next? He goes out of the garden, and the next event is he's being confronted by Judas and the mob. And you look at how he handles it. He's not cowering in fear. He takes them on, and he treats them with respect and with strength, but he takes it on. This is what I have to go through. And God strengthened him as he went forward in order to complete the plan of God, paving the way for our salvation. So as we see what's happening here, we might think back to before time began. Let's go back to that time in which we will read about in Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. So it is amazing that God gave Paul and others insight into the time before man was even created, even brought into being. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. And there it says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. This promise was made before time began. Paul was given insight to understand it. He was able to share it with Titus and Timothy and others. And it's recorded for all of us. This plan of our salvation was laid out long before man came into being. And it's something that should encourage us. The hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. I don't know how far back in time that goes, but for my little mind, it means goes a long way back. And that promise was made, and Christ, going through what he did in the garden and on beyond it to the crucifixion, just reminds us that it's going to come to pass. It's all over and done. And we've been called to recognize it. We've been called to live accordingly. Do we recognize the magnitude of what we're involved in? So what we have here in Gethsemane is a prayer that gives us a window into Christ's heart as he deliberately worked through what was coming. And he submitted his will to what God told him. This is the way it has to be. And when he finished praying, he had the victory that he sought, and he emerged from the agony of his prayer and all of the emotion that he went through, and he was willing to do God's will, to drink of the cup to the full. Whatever God wanted him to do, that had been the way that he had lived his whole life in the flesh. So his enemies were coming. The mob is coming toward him. And as you read that, note the calmness with which Christ met his enemies. You know, you might take the time to read through the last part of Christ's life and what unfolds there. And the quiet grace that was displayed throughout the entire ordeal that lay ahead. You look at the way he dealt with the leaders of the Jews, the way that he dealt with Pilate, the way that he dealt with them all. He took it all on with quiet dignity. Christ's example throughout the entire ordeal is graphic proof that the Father heard and answered his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because it is only because of the closeness that Jesus Christ had with God the Father that he got through it. And we can all rejoice in the fact that he got through it for you and me and all humanity. So I hope that's helpful to you. Please have we hope some of you will remain to help out with setup for the Passover. We look forward to that. And then we will meet for Passover on Sunday night, and then we'll have the night to be observed, and then we'll have the first holy days. We have all of those things to look forward to. So take the time to, you know, if you haven't bought your unleavened bread yet, buy unleavened bread. And you know what it tells us? It says, eat unleavened bread for 7 days. So I would recommend you eat it 7 days. Take the time to take a piece of matzo, eat it, whatever it is, whatever unleavened bread you have, eat it and think about what it signifies. That Christ is the bread of life, and he lives in you and he lives in me. So thanks everybody for your attention, and we'll go ahead and have a prayer and a final song and a prayer.